we're taking on a big risk because we're going to actually listen to the prophets, which is not a thing that throughout the history of the biblical prophets most people do, right? What do to prophets? We kick them out. Why do we kick them out? Right. Because what do prophets ultimately do? They hold up a mirror. That's what prophets do. And when we're healthy and joyful and peaceful and loving and kind, we love looking in the mirror. I will argue we love looking in the mirror when we're joyful and peaceful and kind and loving because we see God when we look in the mirror. And we do not like looking in the mirror when we are not full of the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what the prophets do, is they hold up a mirror. So we're going to look into that mirror over the next 8 weeks. But today I want to set up the why of idolatry. Because I think sometimes in a modern context we think, oh, idolatry, well, that's obviously dumb. Like, who really thinks that a statue has power? Well, let's think about it. I will argue that idolatry is how we avoid the truth, and that facing suffering is what sets us free. I'll come back to that statement a couple times so you hear it again. But this story, Exodus 32, this is the archetypal encounter with idolatry. This is the one full narrative of the creation of an idol and the worship of an idol and the consequences of that worship in all of the Hebrew scriptures. And it is so perfect as a story in so many ways. And actually, one of the reasons I didn't read the scripture text today is I'm going to spread that scripture out over the next six. I'm not going to preach next week, but then the 6 weeks after that, I'm going to return to this scripture and break it down line by line and incorporate some of the other prophets so we get a lot out of this text. There's going to be a lot of currency in this text for us over the next couple of months. But the one thing I really want to say here is that there are two ways to understand idolatry. And a lot of it has to do with translation, as most things when we encounter text, as you've learned, have to do. It's about our translation, because the Hebrew word that is translated idol is pesel. And it doesn't actually mean idol. It literally means image. It literally means image, which means that there's two different ways to interpret idolatry. There's either the creation of a competing deity, something other than God, which we can worship, right? Who's trying to compete with God for authority and dominion and control, trying to demonstrate its power over God's power, which is a story that you'll hear next week, the story from 1 Kings about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But then there's this other way of understanding idolatry, which is the domestication of divinity, where we take the divine, that which is bigger than we could possibly name or understand, and we tidy it. We clean it up a little bit. We make it simple and concrete and easy to understand and easy to explain and easy to sharpen and easy to wield. Tell it. So when we encounter this story of the Hebrew people, it's actually more helpful for this story, instead of thinking of competing deity, to think about domesticated divinity. And see, when you analyze this scripture verse by verse, it becomes abundantly clear. Because what do the people say? They say, make for us gods, for this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. Now, we should first start by scratching our heads and saying, who led you out of Egypt? Who does wonder-working and miracles? Who is the source of all power and justice and mercy? Right. If it were Moses, Moses going to die, right? Just like y'all, just like me. If I am the source of all goodness, then we're all screwed, right? which instantly sets you up with a core theological problem. Because the people now don't have their leader. And their leader is the one with the real relationship with God. Their leader was the one who was actually connected to the divine. And when he's gone, well, where's God? Right quick, we got to make one. Because we ain't got one. Right? They're looking for that distillation of God because they don't actually trust in their ability to encounter the real God, the full God, the God shot through all of creation. So they want a distillation. They want a tidy and simple and neat and confined and understandable, domesticated divinity. This is exactly what fundamentalism does at its core, both conservative and liberal. All fundamentalism takes that which is amazing and massive and unknowable and turns it into a set of very neat and easy principles that can be finely ground and sharpened and wielded. And let's be clear. There is no one political group that has complete control over fundamentalism. Are we not seeing two armies carrying their swords of fundamentalist beliefs facing off with each other and using one to hack off the limb of the other all over the place? How many lefty fundamentalists do you know? I certainly know a few. I certainly used to be one. God willing, I'm not one anymore, but, you know, I think that sword still lives in my back pocket every now and again, right? It is important where this story happens in the story of Exodus. This is in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus is only 40 chapters. It's right at the end. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you it's easy to know about the presence of God when you're going through the struggle of getting out of slavery and getting out of oppression, and it's easy to forget about God when it's been a while, right? But more than that, the specific context of this story is what's really important, because right before this story, Moses has gone up the mountain, encountered God, and received the word from God about what justice and mercy and behavior of human beings is supposed to look like, and came back down and told everybody. And then went back up the mountain to get it written down in case we forget. And this happens. And so I want to invite you to think about perhaps these ideas are connected. Perhaps the second that it's written down, it could become a stand-in for God. That perhaps the tablets had the risk of becoming an idol. They had the possibility of becoming a domesticated divinity. And that's why when Moses comes down the mountain, do you know what he does, what the first thing he does when he gets down the mountain and sees what's happening? He smashes them! This is like the first... It's like the autograph of God. It's the first time God has written anything God's self. And Moses is like, nope, we're not ready for it. There's this profound risk that our religion might stand in for our relationship with God. That our religion might become pro forma. It might become a performance, a way of demonstrating wokeness or demonstrating connection or demonstrating loyalty or faithfulness instead of actually having or experiencing or connecting with the divine. And this is a temptation in all religions. This is a temptation in all political theologies. This is a temptation for all human beings that we might domesticate the divine. And so it's not surprising that this story happens right here in this particular moment in the biblical narrative. Because the next thing that's going to happen in this story is that God is going to move down from the column of fire and smoke on the mountain, and reside with the people in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, in the dwelling place that humans have constructed to be in relationship with God. And we got to get real clear that that place is not God. And all the things we say, if you needed a reminder of empire, we're getting one, right? Right? Those are not God. The powers of the earth are not God. The things that humans create are not God. The things that we think about God are not God. But here's the trip, right? In this story, who's the one that they go to make themselves a domesticated divinity? Aaron. Who's Aaron? Yeah. And how did Aaron get to be Moses' second in command? He's his brother, but he got to be his second in command because Moses had a speech impediment, right? So Aaron was like the mouthpiece, right? Aaron was the press secretary for Moses, if you will. But it turns out in the narrative that Aaron also ends up kind of becoming a competitor with Moses. That Aaron is the progenitor of the priestly line that inherits and passes down the power of controlling the worship in that tabernacle and ultimately the worship in that temple and then ultimately the worship of the people. And so, of course, they go to him. Of course, he's the one who creates this thing because he's the one who's going to stand as the symbol of maintaining religious order, of maintaining religious behavior. And that perhaps part of the why of idolatry is the people needed some religious behavior to do to demonstrate or to feel like they were connected to God. That perhaps doing and having, remember, what was that calf made out of? All of their gold, all of their personal security they gave in order to create this corporate security for them and ultimately for their children and their children's children. That there was a desire to create some place that we could put our religiosity so that we could feel like we were connected. We could do something and we could have something instead of being something. Idolatry is how we avoid the truth. And facing suffering is what sets us free. See, religion is not about convincing people that everything's going to be okay. In fact, some of the prophets that we're going to read over the next 2 months explicitly say, if you hear somebody say everything's going to be okay, you need to run the other way. Because it's not going to be okay. They're seeing the writing on the wall about the coming of Assyria, the coming of Babylon, the being sent into exile. They know what is on the horizon. And they're saying the worst thing you can do is let somebody tell you, no, it's all going to be okay. Everybody calm down. Everybody go home. Turn on the sitcoms. Let's stop paying attention because it's going to be okay. So have you all heard this quote that religion is the opiate of the masses? Have you ever heard the context of this quote? I want to blow your minds for a second. Here's that quote in context. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness. To call on them to give up their illusions about their condition is to call on them to give up a condition that requires illusions. Karl Marx, 1844. He's not telling us that religion is a distraction. He's telling us that religion can be a balm, But true religion is religion that lifts up the suffering that we experience, even as it helps us cope with our suffering. How many of you have ever been seriously injured and had to take narcotic drugs? Not many of you, just a couple of you. I'll tell you my story. I got hit by a car, and I had to take a serious amount, like 80 milligrams of OxyContin daily for like a month and a half. Talk about constipation. But anyway. And all these people I knew were like, wait, you got oxys? Dude, you got the 40s? Because they were excited about them as a drug to get high. And I didn't understand it because I never for a second got high, even while I was taking 80 milligrams of OxyContin a day. Do you know why that is? Because when you're in serious pain, do you know what opiates do? They make you feel okay, like normal. Not high, not doped out of your mind, which is what any of you would experience if you took that much oxy. But like, I can be conscious right now. I can have a conversation. And when you get to that 3 or 4 hour mark, you start losing your ability to be present and have a conversation. And I knew right away, like, man, this stuff is serious and I need to titrate off of it. And I also knew I ain't doing that anytime soon, right? Took me months, but I was very intentional about it. But my point is that when Mark says it's an opiate of the masses, we also need to remember that part of what we're doing here in worship, connecting to God, is building our resiliency to endure the suffering in the world. Part of our commitment to the crucified Christ, part of our commitment to the slaughtered lamb, is that we can stay in the room when the suffering and the pain are happening in the world. And we don't have to check out. We don't have to tune in and turn off and exit. We can remain and endure. That's the only way we ever hear the word of the prophets, is if we build our resiliency to listen to them. Religion takes the dysfunction of the world seriously. And this I'm going to borrow from our man Paul, chapter 12 of Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living gift, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and complete. We're never being advised to check out and to pretend that everything's okay. We are, however, being commanded to be hopeful in the presence of brokenness. And the only way we can do that is if we are present to the brokenness inside of ourselves. If we try to control and stuff and pretend all the hurt and the loss and the anger and the fear, the anxiety and the grief, if we can't lament, then we can't endure. We have to hide. And God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of courage and of love and of a sound mind. Religion does not simplify or domesticate God. That's what idols do. Instead, it asks us to acknowledge a truth that is beyond our experience. And I'm just quoting a bunch of scripture, so I'll just give you some more. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And he's like, that didn't happen. And all the disciples are like, yeah, it did. He's like, no, it didn't. I don't even believe you. And then Jesus does a sneaky Jesus and goes, peace be with you, and freaks everybody out. And then he's like, hey, Thomas, check it out. Check it out. Do it. Do it. And he pokes him in the side. And then Thomas answers him, my Lord and my God. Jesus says to him, have you trusted because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to trust. It's translated believe, but the word is pistis. The word is trust, fidelity, commitment. That it is in those times when we are not so certain it's all going to work out, when we're pretty sure that the country's going to fall apart and be handed to braggarts and thieves and liars, that we are called to trust all the more and hope all the more, not pretending that that isn't happening, but trusting that there is a God of justice and mercy at work in the world, and that there are prophets who will speak truth, and that maybe, just maybe, we might hear them, and then maybe, just maybe, we might amplify their voices, that maybe, just maybe, their words might become our words, which might become our nation's words, that maybe, just maybe, we could get them to listen. But we have to listen first. One of my mentors told me once, don't ever quote scripture to someone that you don't also need to hear. Otherwise, your scripture is merely a weapon. If you quote scripture, make sure that's a scripture you need to receive as well. Truth faith begins with a belief that we matter, that our lives matter, that our individual sufferings and hopes and prayers and pain matters to God. And then moves to trust that that is true of every other person. And then moves forward to trust that God is still speaking in the world, that God is actively involved in this life, that God knows about this suffering and cares about it, which then creates this responsibility that we're supposed to live spirit-filled lives, that we're supposed to make enough space to let God come in and be active in us. But these people, they didn't get it, right? In this story from Exodus, the people didn't have the ability to lament about the fact that they hadn't cultivated a relationship with God. So they rushed right to quick solutions. Aaron didn't have the ability to rebuke them and remind them what they just learned. And so he capitulated and participated in building up this idol. That none of them had the ability to repent of this. And so when Moses came back down, there was a lot of killing. It's one of the motifs that happens when the prophets come back. God willing, we'll avoid it, but it's a temptation. All they could do was revel. All they could do was party. That's all they knew how to do. That's all they knew about how to be in relationship with God. And if that's all we know how to do, we have to turn off a lot. We have to check out a lot. We have to pretend that everything's okay. And it's not. Idolatry is how we avoid the truth. Facing our suffering is what will set us free. And that's why we put a cross in our churches, to remind us not only of the power of empire, but that we follow a God of resurrection who leads us through suffering and death and into new life. So at this point, I'd just like to invite you to prepare your offering. What's the gift that you've brought today, whether it's your prayers or your money or your commitment to this community, that we might become people more fully capable of listening and following the prophetic word?